Our Old Testament text for the sermon this Lord's Day is taken from Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. Once again, that was Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. Let us hear now the inspired word of the Lord. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. We hear so often with great sorrow and even with indignation how so many churches are using every worldly means possible to fill the pews with warm bodies. Methods used by churches to hold the attention of churchgoers and to increase their numbers sadly tell us in whom and in what such churches are trusting to build the Church of Christ. They're trusting in their own ability to entertain, amuse, and make people feel good about themselves. Give them something to laugh about in sermons. Give them music that will sound very much like that to which they dance and sway with their friends. Give them skits and movies that will keep their interest. And give them activities every night of the week that will keep them coming back again and again for fun and games. But dear ones, such methods are not. They are not the narrow way of the Lord that leads to life, but are rather the broad path of the world that leads to destruction. Dear ones, we are not to trust in ourselves or in our own imaginative worldly methods to lead others to Christ or to grow the Church of Christ. We are to trust in Christ to grow His own church according to the ways in which He has appointed in His Word. For He has promised, you'll recall in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nor are we to trust, dear ones, in our own innovative and creative songs and hymns, music, instruments, choirs, holy days, or any bells and whistles in order to please a most holy God in worship. We are simply to obey Christ's scriptural commands out of faith and love as we approach Him in worship through our only mediator, Jesus Christ. Dear ones, one of the most important ways in which to lead others to Christ and to grow the church of Christ with men, women, and children who hunger and thirst for Christ is a way that is never mentioned by such entertainment centers, which scandalously call themselves churches. What is that divinely appointed way to lead others to Christ and to grow the church of Christ with people who desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? It is the way of death. The way of death. What? Someone may say, the way of death? But Pastor, I thought you said you were going to present for us the way to grow the church of Christ, not the way to diminish and destroy the church of Christ. How is the way of death going to grow us individually, familially, and corporately as Christ's church? Well, that is precisely what we will be examining from our text in the book of Jonah this Lord's Day. So stay tuned. For we shall see from today's text that out of death, the Lord brings life. Life to individuals, life to families, life to churches, and life to nations who by God's grace die to themselves. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First, the necessity of death exhibited. In Jonah 1, verses 11 through 15. And the second main point, the blessing of life manifested. In Jonah 1:16. First of all, then, the necessity of death exhibited in Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. And let us once again read this portion of God's word. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. As we continue with the inspired historical narrative of that hurricane-like storm that threatened to crush the ship of sailors and passengers upon which Jonah sailed, we see that the captain and sailors now have come to a place where they stare death square in the face. For as you recall, the lot had fallen upon Jonah. So they know that Jonah is responsible, directly responsible for this hurricane-like storm. Furthermore, you recall that Jonah had confessed himself to them that the life-threatening storm was God's means of pursuing him for having fled the revealed will of God. In going to preach to the Gentiles in the capital city of Assyria, namely Nineveh. Now, with death knocking, as it were, at the door of everyone on that ship, the captain and crew approached Jonah with a question. What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? Jonah 1:11. The fact that Jonah had, as it were, the very finger of God pointed in his face through the casting of the lot. Thou art the man. And the fact that Jonah did not deny that he was the man, but humbly confessed he was indeed the man upon whose account God had sent the hurricane-like storm. Neither the lot identifying Jonah nor Jonah's confession caused the storm to abate or to calm in the least. In fact, the scripture goes on to say the reason why the crew came so anxiously to Jonah and asked Jonah what should be done is given to us at the end of Jonah 1:11. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. In other words, the sea grew more and more tempestuous, which is the emphasis of the Hebrew verbs used here. It raged all the more. It increased in intensity, if that were even possible. Perhaps the crew had assumed that since Jonah had confessed his sin in faith and in repentance, that the God of heaven and earth and of the seas whom Jonah served would, on that account, bring an immediate calm. But such was not the case. It grew worse. And so the crew of the ship cry out in desperation to Jonah, the prophet of the Most High God, what shall we do? With death nipping at the heels of the sailors and all that were on that ship, they turned to God's prophet, Jonah. Dear ones, here we begin to see, I submit to you, we begin to see God working that spiritual principle of life out of death in this most desperate situation in which those on board this ship were facing death. For as the fear of death begins to encompass them and surround them, they begin to look outside of themselves for help from Almighty God, whose prophet Jonah is. They have come to the place in which they know they cannot save themselves from impending death. They see their own hopelessness, helplessness to save themselves. And I submit to you, dear ones, that is precisely the first step to which we must all come, or anyone must come, if we are ever to know the life and salvation of the Lord. Dear ones, we as sinners who have offended our holy God by the first sin of Adam, in which we have partaken, by our corrupt nature, which we have inherited from Adam, and by our own personal sins against God's holy commandments, must see that we are on the precipice and brink of everlasting death and destruction. We must come to that place in our lives if we would receive life. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot bargain with God. God, you do your part, and I will do my part in my salvation. No, 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 1,000 times, no. Our part is not to share in our salvation by our own works of righteousness or by anything that is good within us. All that is left for us in our helpless estate is to cry out to the Lord, as these sailors did, and as did the Philippian jailer, unto the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And then we must hear the answer of the Lord through the lips of the Apostle Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Dear ones, the essence of saving faith is not doing something to contribute to your own salvation, but rather the essence of saving faith is resting in what Christ has done for sinners through his perfect obedience, which is accounted to you for righteousness through faith alone. And resting in his perfect sacrifice on the cross, which is accounted to you for a full pardon of all your sin, once again, through faith alone. The glory of salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to end, and not to man, lest anyone should boast. As we note again in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And so we see, with regard to these sailors, out of death comes life. The very beginnings, as we see them crying out, what shall we do? Is the beginning of life to appear in these heathen, Gentile, idolatrous sailors. Well, Jonah's response to the question of the sailors is found in verse 12. Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Jonah's response here, to be cast into the sea, I submit to you, is the means by which all the heathen idol worshippers on that ship would be saved from death in this storm. And it was not, I submit to you furthermore, it was not the reply when Jonah says, cast me into the sea. It was not the reply of a suicidal, depressed maniac, but was, I submit, to the contrary, it was the reply of God's prophet speaking as the mouthpiece of God, revealing to them the revealed will of God. What God had revealed to him, he was to be cast into the sea. You see, if Jonah was suicidal and overcome with depression, he could have simply thrown himself overboard. It was simply his idea to end it all. He simply could have jumped from the ship into the sea, resigning himself to self-destruction. Now, suicide, I submit, was and always is a sin contrary to the sixth commandment, but to one who is running away from God, rebelling against God, who doesn't want to listen to the voice of God, who doesn't care if he or she sins, this certainly might have been an option for that kind of a person. But as I said, it's always a sin to commit suicide. It's contrary to the sixth commandment, wherein we are required not only to preserve the life of others, but also we are required to preserve our own life as well. And as we shall see, it was necessary It was necessary that Jonah not die by his own hands, not only because it was contrary to the sixth commandment, but I submit for another reason, that he was to die voluntarily, a violent death at the hands of others. For as a prophet of God, it was not merely himself or even those on the ship with him that were to be instructed by the subsequent events that occurred, but I submit that it was God's revealed will to Jonah, the prophet of God, as I've already noted, that he be cast into the sea by the hands of others for our instruction, for our edification, and for our growth in grace and increase in faith. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, with regard to events, other events that occurred in the Old Testament. And Paul makes it very clear, these didn't happen simply for the benefit of those living at that time. These events, historical, biblical events, happened for our benefit as well. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so likewise, Jonah being cast into the sea, into that violent sea, into that sea of death, was likewise for our edification, for our increase in faith. And we'll soon learn more about that. Beloved, I would suggest that the increasing rage of the storm at this point was not due to God yet pursuing a fugitive prophet. In fact, Jonah has now already been pursued and captured by the grace of God. Jonah has already been brought to the point of confession of a sin, repentance, and eyeing the mercy of God in Christ, and renewed obedience to the revealed will of God, as we saw in Jonah chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. God has pursued and caught his prodigal child. Thus we ask, why then does the storm increase in intensity and ferocity even after Jonah's confession and repentance? If God is not pursuing him, a rebellious prophet, because he has confessed and repented of his sin, why does the storm increase in intensity and ferocity? Well, let me suggest three reasons. The first reason why the storm increases in intensity and ferocity even after Jonah's confession and repentance is, I submit, for the benefit of Jonah, first of all. Jonah had reaped the whirlwind, or rather the hurricane, of God's loving yet stern discipline for his rebellion against God's revealed will in not going to Nineveh. But now that Jonah has repented, God in his loving yet stern discipline continues to teach Jonah that he must be ready to obey, even to the point of his own life, ready to obey, willing to obey what the Lord now reveals to him. That is, God reveals to Jonah that he is to cast himself into the sea. For as I said previously, it was not Jonah's idea to be cast into the sea, but rather God's command to Jonah to be cast into the sea. Though that's not specifically stated, for the reasons I've stated already, I think it's inferred it was God's command Furthermore, we see, well, we see subsequently in the great fish or the whale swallowing him. All of this would indicate that God was at work, that it was God's revealed will that Jonah be cast into the sea. The increasing rage, dear ones, of the storm was therefore, I submit, to remind Jonah and to instruct Jonah and to instruct us all of the consequences of rebelling against what God has revealed in His Word. And especially when God has illuminated our minds to understand what our duty is in obeying Him. In other words, Jonah, I would submit, is not being punished for a past sin here, since he confessed it and repented of it, since he has sought pardon for it, but is being lovingly taught by the Lord that an even greater challenge to obey the revealed will of God now awaits him in his trust and obedience to God that he be cast into the sea of death. So the Lord will do for us likewise. When God's severe chastening hand pursues us and captures us in love, and we in turn confess our sin as prodigal children, as we in turn seek His fatherly pardon, as we repent and renew our obedience, the Lord may still continue that trial or that affliction in our life, not in order to bring the prodigal to repentance, not in order to repay some sense of justice against the prodigal, but rather to teach and instruct us that we must avoid falling into that rebellion against His revealed will. That falling into that sin against His revealed will. That appears, I submit to you, to be the reason for Paul's thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says that the Lord gave him this, that he would not glory in the revelations that God had given to him of heaven. They would not proudly look to himself and consider himself to be deserving of these revelations. So God wasn't punishing him for some past sin, but God was in effect casting Paul upon himself through this thorn in the flesh, that he would not fall into pride and glorying. And so the Lord does with us as well. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if that affliction continues, the Lord is not punishing us for the sin that we committed. He is teaching us to rest in Him, to trust in Him, to avoid that rebellion against Him in the future. The second reason why the storm increases in intensity and ferocity, even after Jonah's confession and repentance, I submit, is for the benefit of the heathen, idolatrous sailors. The sailors had already tried everything at their disposal to counter this supernatural storm. You'll recall that they had cast overboard any and everything they could find in order to save the ship and in order to save their own lives in Jonah 1:5, but to no avail. They also tried by means of their own human resources to steer the ship toward land, hoping that a harbor or land break of some kind might break the wind to some degree and save the ship and their lives in Jonah 1:13. But once again, to no avail. These sailors needed to see and understand that there was no salvation possible through their own human efforts to save themselves. They needed to be brought to the point of casting themselves entirely upon Jehovah God for their salvation, for which we must also do, as noted above. And so it was for their benefit, too, that Jonah was cast into the sea, for the sea immediately As soon as he was cast into the sea by them, the sea ceased. The storm ceased immediately. The third reason why the storm increases in intensity and ferocity, even after Jonah's confession and repentance, is for the benefit and encouragement of us all who trust in Christ alone for our eternal salvation. For dear ones, it was necessary that the hurricane-like storm increase in rage so that Jonah, as we've already noted, might be cast overboard into the violent sea, in order that these heathen idolaters from the nations that were aboard that ship might be saved, which in God's amazing plan was to typify by way of a graphic and historical illustration Christ's willing obedience to God's will that he suffer a violent death on behalf of chosen sinners of all nations, even the chief of sinners. Had the Lord immediately brought a peace and calm to the Mediterranean Sea upon Jonah's confession and repentance, there would not have been here in Jonah an Old Testament type and picture for us to see in pointing to the even greater obedience and humiliation of Christ, the Son of God, in suffering God's holy wrath, willingly suffering God's holy wrath for undeserving sinners like you and me. Such types and pictures, dear ones, I submit to you, only confirm for us that what we hold in our hands in the Bible, in the Scriptures, in his inspired word, is absolutely true and faithful. For it points, the Scripture points from beginning to end to the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13:8. Now we see much more clearly how the raging storm and its growing intensity drives the sailors to look outside of themselves to the God of the Bible as they cry out in prayer. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Jonah 1:14. These heathen idolaters now clearly turn from appealing to their gods, to whom they had originally prayed in Jonah 1:5, to appeal to the one true God of the Bible. For when they mention the name of the Lord in this prayer, they are using the unique covenant name of God translated into English either as Jehovah or Yahweh. Through the power of God seen in the heavens and upon the seas, and especially through the verbal testimony of the prophet Jonah, that the God of Israel, Jehovah, is the one true eternal sovereign God, these Gentiles, these pagans, these idolatrous worshipers are now driven by God's Spirit from a sense of their own helplessness and despair to cry out to Jehovah, concerning whom they testify that he has done as it pleased him. Not as it pleased them, not as it pleased Jonah, but as it pleased him. Do you remember the testimony of a humbled Nebuchadnezzar who had been stricken by God with a kind of dementia so powerful that he wandered in the wild like a beast for 7 years? When Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his right mind We read of his powerful testimony to the power of God, the sovereignty of God in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34-35. This is the testimony of the greatest king that lived at that time in Daniel 4:34-35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Dear ones, I ask, what will it take in your life and mine for us not only to give lip service to the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over all things in heaven and upon earth, but as God's beloved children to rest confidently and securely in that absolute sovereignty, knowing day by day that God does whatever pleases him? Can you, dear ones, out of a growing faith and complete confidence placed in the most wise, most holy, and most loving hands of your sovereign God and Savior, can you place your wife there? Can you place your husband there? Can you place your children, your parents, your job, your financial provision, your personal lives, and your salvation there in the hands of a sovereign God and rest and be at peace? Dear ones, if the truth of God's absolute control over all that occurs in heaven and on earth does not bring you peace and comfort, it is to some degree because you proudly want to exercise that control over your life that alone belongs to God, and because you do not completely trust him to do what is best for you. In either case, whether it is pride or whether it's doubt, it needs to be confessed. It needs to be forgiven. And it needs, as a sin, to be nailed to the cross of Christ, to be mortified daily in your life and in mine. And dear ones, never forget that what is best for you is always that which will glorify God the most. Not that which will make you the most comfortable. Not that which will make you the most secure in this world, but that which will glorify him the most and his amazing plan for you, for your family, and for this world. You're all a part of that amazing plan. Beloved children of God, let us learn to let God be God, just as these heathen sailors were then learning by God's amazing grace to trust in the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, we now come to the climactic event in exhibiting the necessity of death. Jonah is cast overboard into the sea of death. We read in Jonah 1:15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Here we see ever so clearly that out of Jonah's figurative death in the sea came forth life to the heathen sailors. For the sea immediately goes from huge waves that engulfed the ship to a smooth ripple of waves upon a calm sea. the wind that blew with such forceful gales that it nearly crushed the ship. Immediately became a beautiful calm breeze caressing the bodies of the sailors. And all this happened immediately, not gradually, over several hours. Immediately this happened when Jonah was cast into the sea. If there was any doubt at all by the sailors that the God of Israel was the one true God that created and controlled the heavens, the earth and the sea, and all that is in the heavens, the earth and the sea, the Lord in all his glory responds to any lingering doubt the sailors may have had. And dear ones, if the God of Israel created and controls all things, including the destiny of all people, as these heathens recognized, then surely he alone must be able to forgive sin and give everlasting life. The Spirit of God, I submit to you, was at work in the lives of these sailors, these Gentile sailors, through the faithful testimony of the prophet Jonah, and was at work in answering the prayers of the sailors that had been offered up unto him, the one true living God, Jehovah. But dear ones, don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. Life came to the sailors by means of Jonah being cast into the sea of death. Just as the whale by which Jonah was swallowed for 3 days was a typical figure of the grave by which Christ was swallowed for 3 days, according to Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. So the sea of death into which Jonah was cast was a typical figure of the cross of death upon which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in order to bring everlasting life to many by his grace alone. We come to the second main point, the final main point, the blessing of life manifested. And we read in Jonah 1:16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." Dear ones, I submit to you that the saving of the mere physical life of these Gentile sailors was not the greatest demonstration of life out of death, but rather the saving of their corrupt souls. And raising their souls from death into life was the most glorious demonstration of the principle of life out of death, as we read in Jonah 1:16, when it says that the men feared the Lord. They feared, again, Jehovah exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, and made vows. The outward demonstration of their fear of God, their fear of Jehovah, was that they worshipped the one true living God by means of sacrifices and vows to own Jehovah as their own God. No longer the gods of the nations from which they came. They vow that Jehovah is their God, that he is the God, not only of Israel, but the God of Gentiles and the God of Gentile nations as well. And this, I submit to you, is again a picture, a prefigurement of the nations coming, the Gentile nations coming to Jesus Christ and vowing unto the Lord, covenanting with the Lord as Gentile nations to be God's people. Dear ones, if the Lord can bring life to heathen idolaters by means of Jonah's being cast into the sea of death, how much more can and will the Lord, by means of his death on the cross, bring life to you who trust him and to all nations of this world? And that's not to imply that those sailors were saved by means of Jonah as a type. They were saved by means of Jonah, but the type pointed to Christ. They were saved by Christ. just like you and I are saved by Christ. They were saved by Christ and by his death upon the cross. As I close today, I would like to leave you with three brief applications. First application is one already made, but now tied in with the words of Christ in John 12:24. John 12:24, we read, and I'll begin with verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And that much fruit of which Jesus here speaks, of course, he's speaking of his own death. And the fruit of which he speaks is specifically mentioned in verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," that is, by way of his crucifixion and his death, "will draw all men unto me." Not just Jews and Gentiles and Gentile nations. "I will draw all men unto me." And here, we started off in the sermon, you'll recall, talking about methods of church growth. Remember that? Well, here is the means by which Christ grows his church, by which there is much fruit brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Through the faithful proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is by the foolishness of preaching, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and not by the wisdom and innovation and creativity or works of man that Christ builds and grows his church. This is Christ's church growth method, I submit to you. Out of the death of Christ comes life to the world. A second application is more personal in nature. Just as Christ needed to die in order to bring forth life to the world, so also, dear ones, we must die in order to see life produced in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We must die. Oh, we rejoice in hearing how the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, has earned for us and graciously granted to us the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. We hope in the goodness of the Lord that through the death of Christ, the life of Christ will be brought to all nations in the time of millennial blessing. Oh, we rejoice in the death of Christ, but do we rejoice that Christ's death means our death? Do we, dear ones, rejoice that his suffering means our suffering? Dear ones, his death and suffering on the cross to remove sin means that we must die daily. And we must take up our own cross, deny ourselves, and follow him according to Matthew 16:24. But how do we die daily? We die daily, dear ones, by first looking to the righteousness of Christ as our only ground of justification and sanctification before God, looking away from ourselves and our righteousness as being the grounds and basis for our justification, adoption, and sanctification. We die daily by offering our lives to the Lord as a living sacrifice and refusing daily to be conformed to the image of this corrupt and sinful world, according to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We die daily reckoning Christ's death for our sin to be our death to sin, and his resurrection to life to be our resurrection to righteousness, according to Romans 6. We die daily by denying ourselves what we think we need in this life so badly, until the Lord so wills to grant it to us by his grace at his appointed time. Whether it's a dream of ours, a home we want to buy, a job or career we desire to have, whether it's marriage, whether it's children that we cannot presently have in God's good providence, whether it's healing from a chronic disease. Dying daily, dear ones, is not easy. It is not comfortable. Death to the old man is a struggle for us all. It was a struggle for Paul in Romans 7 as well. Because the old man does not want to die. But our hope, dear ones, is not in our ability to crucify the old man, but in Christ and his covenant of grace, wherein we have already legally and covenantally died with Christ. And so it is absolutely assured that we shall die to the old man gradually here and finally on the last day. Out of our own spiritual death, dear ones, to sin comes spiritual life in righteousness. That's the second application. And the last application is this. Even as Christians, the certainty of our own death ought to produce within us a desire to live and bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ now. The certainty of our own death, dear ones, ought to drive us daily to Christ, to fall upon his mercy, that we would be careful and watchful and vigilant in order that temptation not overtake us because we are spiritually sleepy, spiritually apathetic and lukewarm, spiritually neglectful of Christ and his means of grace, or even spiritually rebellious. Whatever your besetting sins as a Christian, is it your earnest desire to be in a state of being swallowed up by that sin when death comes knocking at your door? Or to be growing, not sinlessly perfect, but growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and nailing those besetting sins to the cross every day? May that constantly, dear ones, be our prayer as we face the certainty of death. May death constantly issue forth in abundant life in our lives by the amazing death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thou hast challenged us. Thou hast, Lord, convicted us. Thou hast moved us from a state of vain security and hast enlightened and awakened us to our need of thee today. Thou hast shown us, O Lord, that amazing, that spiritual principle that out of death comes life. We praise thee, O God, that thou hast not hidden thy truth from us, but that, Father, thy Spirit has opened our eyes to behold and to glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ, to look upon, as it were, the face of Christ in the Word read and preached, and thereby to behold a reconciled God, a loving Father, yes, who will sternly discipline us for our good, but one who loves us too much to leave us in our sin. We praise Thee, O God, for thy word today, and ask that Thou would cause us to be doers of it, effectual doers of it, and not merely hearers of it. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.